This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Heart for Lebanon, the Christian ministry working among 2 million Syrian refugee families who've been displaced. For just $29 a month, you can help Heart for Lebanon reach out in Jesus' name to a family of six, providing them with food, Christian education, survival essentials, and the gospel. Please call now, 888-247-5499. That's 888-247-5499 or janetmefford.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Welcome, everybody. It is great to have you with us for another broadcast. I am still on a high. I really am. I'm on a natural high from the Stand Against Marxism conference, which took place this previous weekend in Des Moines, Iowa. And boy, I'll tell you what, I have been to a lot of Christian conferences over the years. I have spoken at a fair number of Christian conferences over the years, and this was one of the best ones I've ever been to. And I mean that absolutely sincerely. I have rarely been to a conference where every speaker was just knocking it out of the park and where the stakes were so high and are so high in the entire subject that was the topic for that particular conference. And in this case, it is Standing Against Marxism and the infiltration of Marxist thought into our churches, into our denominations, into our seminaries, into our parachurch organizations, and into our youth ministries. Sometimes I pull back a little bit from what is going on to try to see it with a little broader context, and I am amazed that we have gone down the tubes as much as we have. And I do feel hopeful because I know the Lord is the Lord who can do anything. I am hopeful that the Lord can and by his mercy will turn this around, but it has to begin with a core group of Christians who say, though none go with me, still I will follow you, Lord, and I'm not going to sit by and I'm not going to stand for this infiltration of social justice into my church, into my denomination, or into my seminary, maybe local seminary or the denominational seminaries that your own church happens to financially support. The stakes are so high, it's almost beyond description. And I was talking on Saturday night at the fundraiser banquet. We're going to have, as far as I understand, an ability for you to be able to listen to some of these speeches, and hopefully we'll be able to even broadcast what I had to say in my remarks here in a few days or so. We're going to get to that. But one of my focuses when I spoke on Saturday night was my own history in my own family regarding social justice. And I shared a story about how my grandparents were in a social justice church in the main line. My mother went to that church. She ended up leaving that church because she said, I'm not getting anything out of it. And then by God's grace, because she had a friend of hers share the gospel with her, who was a new Christian, my mom became a Christian when she was in her 40s. But she had been in mainline Protestant churches all of her life, and she never heard the gospel one time, not one time. And I always think of my own family history, my own story, because the way I look at it is, if my mother had not escaped social justice and all of this liberalism in the mainline, that would have had unbelievable repercussions for me. And not only that, it would have had unbelievable repercussions for my own kids. How would I have ever become a Christian if we had stayed in a social justice liberal mainline church all of my life? But because my mom became a Christian, because the Lord sought her out, like he talks about the shepherd seeking the sheep, leaving the 99 to go find the one. And when he finds it, he puts the sheep on his shoulders and rejoices. If the Lord hadn't done that and used a faithful Christian to reach my mom with the gospel, I might never have become a Christian. I wouldn't be doing this show right now. I wouldn't have children who know the Lord. It's staggering. And I was trying to make the point to a lot of people at this conference, you've got to consider this. It isn't just a problem because you want to have somewhere to go to church to hear the gospel, but it has implications for the next generation, for your kids. Where are our kids going to go to church if we lose the gospel, if we lose the Lord Jesus Christ as preeminent and his word as preeminent in the churches, and we replace that with a Marxist influenced political objective that is all about making sure we feel guilty because we need to be about social transformation rather than about the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Here's where it all comes home to roost, as it were. There's a story in The Week about this new data from Pew Research Center. And as they describe it in Time magazine, the portion of Americans with no religious affiliation is rising significantly in tandem with a sharp drop in the percentage that identifies as Christians. Based on phone surveys, Pew said 65% of American adults now describe themselves as Christian, but that is down from 77% just 10 years ago. Meanwhile, the portion that describes their religious identity as atheist, agnostic, or nothing in particular now stands at 26%. That's up from 17% 10 years ago. So the atheists, the agnostics, and the nones, N-O-N-E-S, those numbers are rising sharply, while the number of Christians, or at least self-identified Christians, is dropping sharply. That is not the direction we want to see those numbers go. Both Protestant and Roman Catholic ranks are losing population share, according to Pew. It said 43% of U.S. adults identify as Protestants, down from 51% in 2009. Well, now we could say from that evangelicals don't necessarily identify as Protestants, though we certainly are Protestants, but I don't know who all falls into the Protestant category. If it's liberal mainliners losing ground, they're losing ground like crazy and have been for years. But if it's evangelicals losing ground, that's another matter. But how is social justice going to turn it around? 20% are Catholic, down from 23% in 2009. Pew says all categories of the religiously unaffiliated population grew in magnitude. Self-described atheists now account for 4% of U.S. adults. That's up from 2%. So they have doubled in numbers since 2009. And I realize those are small numbers, but doubling is not good. Agnostics account for 5%, up from 3% a decade ago. And 17% of Americans now describe their religion as nothing in particular, up from 12% in 2009. This comes at a time, as they point out, when there are some big challenges, and they cite in the Catholic Church and in the Southern Baptist Convention. They talk about the fact that these organizations are beset by clergy sex abuse scandals. The United Methodist Church, the largest mainline Protestant denomination, faces a possible split over differences on the inclusion of LGBTQ people. Well, you know what's really funny about that? Let me throw this in here, because I was looking at a story this morning from the Presbyterian Outlook. This is the Presbyterian Church USA, the mainline liberals. And they were talking about the fact that they allowed the acceptance of same-sex marriage and the acceptance of homosexual clergy has been awful for them. You've had all of these people peeling away and saying enough is enough. I'm finally out of here. And they are in a downward spiral financially and in terms of people peeling off. So, you know, every time you go in the direction of the culture and you become more progressive than thou, your church will die. It's just the way it is. Your churches die. Going back to the original social gospel movement, which is something I talked about also on Saturday night, you look at Walter Rauschenbusch. Walter Rauschenbusch was one of the gurus of the social gospel movement in the 19th century and then into the early 20th century. And this was a movement that was highly influenced by German higher criticism and by Darwin. They, you know, they were the intellectuals. They had it really down. They weren't going to look at the Bible as something that was just, you know, inerrant. Why would you do that? All the cool kids over in Germany are telling us why that couldn't possibly be the case. So what did they do? They saw the plight of the urban poor, and they decided what we really need to do to revitalize our churches, our Protestant churches, is we need to adopt this idea of social gospel, the social gospel. What is the social gospel all about? Well, it's about basically creating the kingdom of God here on earth, which I think is just amazing, because if you know anything about the Bible, you know that Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." How much clearer could the Lord have been? "My kingdom is not of this world." That's what he said. But that's not what the social gospel purveyors said. They really believed that it was all about social transformation. And here's what a lot of people don't realize. Even if you know something about the social gospel, you might not realize that all it is socialism. All it is socialism, and taking the moral propaganda, the propaganda of socialism, as Rauschenbusch put it, and giving moral power to it by trying to make it sound like Christianity. But it's never been Christianity. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, and it is about the ability of the Lord to save sinners. That's why he came, and Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's what the Bible says. We need salvation because we are lost. We are dead in our sins and transgressions. We need a savior. We have no hope without Jesus Christ. We have no other savior or no other mediator between God and man than the man Christ Jesus. And how in the world did we get the idea that somehow we have to be about social transformation. It's never been true. It's never worked. It's never grown churches. It's never transformed society. So why in the world do we buy into it? I don't know. But when we come back, we're going to talk more about this and also get into this story from the week on the coming end of Christian America. Could it be? And we'll talk about it when we come back. You're listening to Janet Mefford Today.
Hi, this is Mike Reagan, author, political commentator, and son of the 40th President of the United States, Ronald Reagan. And I enthusiastically support the life-saving work of Preborn. They work 24/7 in the highest abortion cities in America to care for moms in unplanned pregnancies. Would you go to preborn.org today and help save an innocent baby's life?
Saving a baby's life has never been as important as it is right now. With more and more states legalizing abortion up to 9 months, the Ministry of Preborn is the largest provider of free ultrasound sessions in the nation. Would you join with Preborn and Janet Mefford today to help save babies? For $140, you can sponsor 5 ultrasounds and help save 5 babies from abortion. All gifts are tax deductible, and when you donate, you'll receive a story and a picture of 5 babies whose lives were spared. To donate, call 855-402-BABY, 855-402-2229. That's 855-402-BABY, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access healthcare so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com, and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. The coming end of Christian America. That is the headline on the piece in the week. We're reacting to this Pew Research report that's just come out talking about the decline of Christianity in the United States continuing at a rapid pace. A bare 65% of Americans now say they're Christians. That is down from 78% as recently as 2007. While the ranks of the religiously unaffiliated, atheists and agnostics is on the sharp rise. We can talk about these statistics and yawn and move on with our lives, but as Christians, we can't do that. I've been talking a little bit about this Stand Against Marxism conference that I was at over the weekend in Des Moines, Iowa. It was great to meet so many of you who came, and it was just a tremendous encouragement to me to see all of these people who love the Lord and are greatly concerned about the rise of social justice in conservative evangelical circles coming together, praying together, and really informing each other about different angles on this particular problem that we're facing as the Church of Jesus Christ. I was mentioning before we went to the break, Walter Rauschenbusch, who was a social gospel guru back in the late 19th and 20th centuries, early 20th centuries, he said the kingdom of God is not a matter of getting individuals to heaven, but of transforming the life on earth into the harmony of heaven. And what I did during my speech was I was talking about some of the quotes from Walter Rauschenbusch, and I was laying those out so people could understand what the social gospel is, and also so people could see for themselves and hear for themselves how the old error of the social gospel is absolutely with us again. It's just repackaged. It's repackaged. And this thing has been repackaged multiple times since the original social gospel came into being. But I want to read some of these quotes to you because I think this is really helpful for us to get our minds around the error and the lack of biblical truth that is in the social gospel. And I don't really care how many times they repackage it. It's the same false gospel. In fact, I talked about it as a different gospel, a la Galatians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul gets as mad as he ever gets in the New Testament when he's saying, I am shocked that you Galatian Christians would turn so quickly to a false gospel, a different gospel. There's no other gospel but the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even if we or an angel from heaven preach to you a gospel that is not about Jesus Christ and him crucified, let him be accursed. I mean, that's as mad as Paul ever gets. And we're there again. So let's listen here. I'm going to share some of these quotes with you. This is from Walter Rauschenbusch's A Theology for the Social Gospel. I kind of joked at the conference, I read Rauschenbusch so you don't have to. It's awful. It's painful to read Walter Rauschenbusch. It's so bad. I was marking it up with a pen as I was going, and I said, this whole thing is going to be filled with ink. I'm just going nuts in the margins here. Here's the first quote. He says this, if theology stops growing or is unable to adjust itself to its modern environment and to meet its present tasks, it will die. The social gospel has become orthodox. It has taken the place of conventional religion in the lives of many outside the church. It constitutes the moral power in the propaganda of socialism. So what is that? It's the moral sounding smokescreen that convinces people who are in church who happen to be a bit naive that socialism is actually of God, which we know it is not. Because socialism, in the idea of Marx's history of theology of history, I should say, is these societies go from capitalism to socialism, and then when socialism is perfected, it becomes communism. Communism is the mortal enemy both of humanity and of Christianity. It's atheistic. God replaces the state. And look at all the bodies, 140 million people killed in the 20th century under communism. It should be a no-brainer that we never revive this doctrine from hell. Quote two from Rauschenbusch, the social gospel is the old message of salvation, but enlarged and intensified. The individualistic gospel has taught us to see the sinfulness of every human heart, but it has not given us an adequate understanding of the sinfulness of the social order and its share in the sins of all individuals within it. The social gospel seeks to bring men under repentance for their collective sins and to create a more sensitive and more modern conscience. Do you see what he's doing there? He's saying the collective matters more than the individual. But think about this for a moment. I point out that God is not only the God of Israel, as Scripture says, and he certainly is the God of Israel, but Scripture also says he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And think of all the times the Lord interacted with people individually throughout the course of Scripture. Jesus, Lazarus, come forth. And he says, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house today. And even in the Old Testament, the Lord reaches out to Adam. He reaches out to Moses. He reaches out to Jeremiah and says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. The Lord loves people individually. We are not some faceless collective that has been tasked with socially transforming society into some kind of utopian communist paradise. But that's what these people had in view. Here's quote three. Theology needs periodical rejuvenation. It is strong and vital when it expresses in large reasonings what youthful religion feels and thinks. Audiences who are estranged from the church and who would listen to theological terminology with frank scorn will listen with absorbed interest to religious thought when it is linked with their own social problems. Let me just point something out here. Is this not exactly what we are seeing with groups like the Gospel Coalition, the ERLC, Russell Moore of the Southern Baptist Convention, J.D. Greer, these people who are part of the SBC in particular? They're pushing this stuff like crazy. They're pushing it like crazy. We have to be where the people are because we need to have a voice in the culture. And we need to have Resolution 9 passed at the Southern Baptist Convention's annual meeting where we can use critical race theory as an analytical tool to help us better understand how to reach people. It's nonsense, people. We don't need anything beyond Scripture to understand that man is sinful and needs a Savior and that our commission from the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the Great Commission. It's not anything that comes from the brain of Karl Marx or Vladimir Lenin or Trotsky or any of the rest of the old communists and Bolsheviks. It has nothing to do with Christianity. These people hate Christianity. hate it. Why do you think so many Christians lost their Bibles and have lost their Bibles under communism? Because the communists know that the Bible is diametrically opposed to what they want to do. They know it. But somehow today, Christians can't figure it out. This is the same stuff. We need to talk about Black Lives Matter, and we need to talk about white nationalism and white supremacy and white privilege. And you guys are all a bunch of racists. It's a bunch of garbage. It's a bunch of garbage. First of all, you can't look out at an entire congregation of people and ever say to those people, you're all guilty of the same sin. And especially it's not possible to do that by accusing them of being guilty of a particular sin because of the amount of melanin in their skin. It's ridiculous. And I would say anybody who's in a church where you're hearing that kind of claptrap ought to get up and walk out. In fact, you have my blessing. Get up and walk out. If your church is doing that to you, get up and walk out and then tell the pastor we're not putting up with that. That's not biblical. All right. I got to get back after my little rant here to quote 4. The kingdom of God must be the commonwealth of cooperative labor. For how can we actively love others without serving their needs by our abilities? If the kingdom of God is a community of highly developed personalities, it must also be an organization for labor. For none can realize himself fully without labor. A divinely ordained community, therefore, would offer to all the opportunities of education and enjoyment and expect from all their contribution of labor. It's just Karl Marx, folks. From each according to his ability, to each according to his needs. It's just dressed up in religious garb, and it has emptied out the main line. And one of the things that I think is really important for us all to recall is that millions of people sat under this garbage for the last 8 decades, 9 decades, more than that. What good did it do them? And I often think if my mom had never had a friend share the gospel with her and how that would have affected my family, how unbelievable that is, inconceivable to me to think about that. But it makes me even more distraught when I think about all the people who never escaped the main line, who never heard the gospel. And then what happened to their kids? What happened to their grandkids? And worse, my mom had a place, my parents with us, they had a place to flee to when the main line went nuts and they said, we're out of here. They had somewhere to go. Think about this for a moment. If our Bible-believing conservative evangelical churches will really trade this gold of the gospel of Jesus Christ for the fool's gold of the social justice gospel, where in the world are any of us going to go? I mean, it seems inconceivable, I know, to a lot of us to imagine that there would ever be a dearth of churches where you could hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, but I'm already hearing that. I've probably been hearing that from people for 10, 20 years. It's so hard to find a good church. And what do they say? Are they bad Christians for saying that? No, they're faithful Christians. And I hear this all the time from people. Where do I go to church? I mean, we have this mega church down the street and it's all entertainment and fog machines. And they give me earplugs when I walk into the sanctuary because they don't want me to go deaf listening to the so-called worship music. And it's all kind of Christianity light, self-help stuff. And, you know, I'm not getting fed. You know, I want to move on to the meat of God's word, and they're not going through the Bible and teaching me the Bible. So I go to this other church and it's liberal and it's all social justice. And then I try going to this conservative church. At least I thought it was a conservative church. And I walk in and I'm told I'm a racist. Where are any of us going to go if we don't preserve the truth? That is what is of utmost concern to me. And it is dire. There are groups and there are funding groups in particular that are paying big money to push this garbage into evangelicalism. Why? Because Marxism needs the church to fall. And I know that sounds like some kind of a grand conspiracy theory, but you think, for example, about the National Immigration Forum. It is beyond proven that the National Immigration Forum is funded by the Open Society Foundation from George Soros, funding this group, which then funds the ads for the evangelical immigration table. And this is the liberal open borders group that is headed in part by both Russell Moore of the ERLC of the Southern Baptist Convention and Jim Wallace, an avowed Marxist. Tell me that this stuff is not going on right in front of us and we don't want to see what's right there, because I think we would much prefer to have easy lives where we could just go to church and then go home and we never had to fight any battles. But you know what? If you're a Christian, you will always have to fight a battle. What do you think Ephesians 6 is all about? And there is a time, I know, in the past when you look at all of these great ministries and these great pastors that came about and they just preached the word. That was wonderful. But maybe we're the generation, and I think we are, who are going to have to fight for the word of God. and it really is our duty to do so. We're going to come back. You're listening to Janet Mefford today. Stay with us. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Heart for Lebanon, the Christian ministry working among 2 million Syrian refugee families who've been displaced. For just $29 a month, you can help Heart for Lebanon reach out in Jesus' name to a family of six, providing them with food, Christian education, survival essentials, and the gospel. Please call now, 888-247-5499. That's 888-247-5499 or janetmefford.com. We are back on Janet Mefford today. Well, when President Trump recently announced the drawing down of troops in Syria, he came under lots of criticism. Some said his decision to cease support for the Syrian Defense Forces was a bad move because of the signal that it sends to the Kurds, America's main allies in the fight against ISIS. For example, Pat Robertson said, "I am absolutely appalled that the United States is going to betray those democratic forces in northern Syria, and we are possibly going to allow the Turkish to come in against the Kurds." But now even Senator Lindsey Graham, who initially criticized the troop withdrawal, says he's optimistic that the situation could turn out very well. What should we think, though, about what is going on in Syria and the role America should play in that region? And what about the Kurds? We're going to find out more now from Islamic scholar Dr. Andrew Bostom, who's just written about what we should understand about this situation. He is associate professor of family medicine, the Warren Alpert Medical School of Brown University, and the author of The Legacy of Jihad, among other great books. Dr. Bostom, it's great to have you with us again. How are you doing?
Good. Thanks very much for having me weigh in on this.
I'm glad to have you here because I have seen the media, for example, say evangelicals are all going to turn on President Trump for how he's treating the Kurds. And I said, most evangelicals haven't the slightest idea who the Kurds are or what the situation is in Syria. So what do you make of this whole situation? What's your take on it?
Well, I can tell you that the history of American evangelicals in this country understood quite lucidly who the Kurds were. They are a very nomadic, the Muslim people. They were Islamized, 1,000 years ago. Saladin, the hero, the anti-crusader, pious Muslim jihadist was a Kurd. They have a very long and very ignoble history, past as prologue to the present, of brutally persecuting non-Muslims, particularly Christians, but also Yazidis. The situation for Jews, the limited number of Jews that came under their domain, was not good either. So that's the chronic history into the present. And even though now you have different Kurdish factions, where, for example, in northern Iraq, where they've since 1991 had a de facto mini state of Kurdistan, that is a Sharia state. It's certainly governed by its laws are drawn up in compliance largely with the Sharia, and that's the underlying source. So that begets a certain kind of society. But even those that are in the area that we arm, the border areas between Turkey and Syria, the fighting backbone of that group is Marxist and has been for a long time. You could see when they would liberate these areas from ISIS and conquer them, really, they would put up huge banners of Öcalan, the founder of the PKK, and some believe even originally a KGB trained, but regardless, an open Marxist. That's their ideology. They have their own territorial claims, vis-a-vis Turkey, Iraq, even Iran. Like I said, they have established what looks to be a semi-permanent, maybe permanent enclave in northern Iraq. There really should be no misunderstanding of who they are. Actually, in terms of the Marxist fighters that we supported, there was a great expose about them in the Wall Street Journal, of all places, in 2015, and it really described them as actually quite fanatical Marxists. Wow. And Maoists. So That's just been their ideology. The State Department knew this. Now you can argue for Janet that, look, I mean, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend.
Yes.
They certainly did bear the brunt of fighting against ISIS. However, two things that I don't understand how people can't think about this logically. First of all, where would they have been without our logistical support, without our military support, without Americans running bombing campaigns for them? Do you think they would have lost fewer than 11,000 people under those circumstances? They might have lost significantly more. Mm. And number two is they have their own territorial aspirations. They have been ethnically cleansing the areas that they seized from ISIS of others, of non-Muslims. They've always been rather predatory towards non-Muslims. Obviously, in this day and age, they haven't been nearly as brutal as ISIS was. But they are routinely condemned by both Christian and Yazidi organizations because of their proprietary nature and their sort of, you know, resorting to their typical oppressive ways. I'm not comparing them to ISIS in terms of the genocidal brutality. But they are, you know, thuggish and proprietary in their own way.
Well, this is interesting because I have always heard the Syrian civil war described as the bad guys versus the even worse guys. And so it's right. Kind of difficult to say one side is better than the other because they're both awful. But what about Turkey? Because you have Erdogan pointing out, for example, that the West is standing by terrorists for supporting the Kurds. Well, and yet you look at Turkey and you go, well, you guys are Islamists. How are you any better? So how do you figure it out?
Well, first of all, going back to Ataturk and even before Ataturk in the Ottoman Empire, you know, the Kurds were both oppressed by the Ottomans, but because of the fraternity of Muslims, often used as agents of terror against Christian and Yazidi communities. You can see this, and again, the American consuls described this, you know, vividly and rather, you know, and grotesquely. And reading through the U.S. archives of, for example, the Hamidian massacres that took place in 1894 and 1896, directed against Armenian communities, or certainly the World War One era jihad genocide of the Armenians, you can see the Turks using the Kurds as killing agents, basically. In American, I'm reviewing some of that literature right now. In American consular reports, for example, Leslie Davis, who was the U.S. consul during World War One in eastern Turkey, put together a report that ultimately came out. It was kept secret, but it ultimately came out in 1989. This was a 1915 report, eyewitness accounts, gruesome photographs. And when it finally came out, it was called Slaughterhouse Province.
Oh boy.
And he describes quite vividly how the agents of these mass killings of the Armenians by the Turks were often the local Kurdish tribes. But Turkey, yes, Turkey is a very predatory state, and it's had, you know, with the nationalist aims of the Kemalists, that did not fit with their plans, did not fit well with the Kurds' own nationalistic aspirations. And so they've been brutally oppressive to the Kurds for the past 100 years. And in turn, you see this generation to fight the Turkish threat. The Kurds, you know, evolved this their own Marxist terror organizations, both the PKK and the YPG. So it's really a morass, Janet. This is what we're dealing with. And no one, you know, I mean, it's not great to have a Turkish invasion. It's not great. And some of it, you know, the Turks are arguing was precipitated by the ongoing terror campaigns of the YPG, PKK. How seriously we should take those claims, it's not clear, but they're not without any substance, in other words.
Well, right. So now when you look at what Trump is doing, I guess there will now be a 5-day pause on the offensive and we'll see what happens after that. But is it your opinion that we shouldn't be there at this point? How do you see America's involvement?
I feel very strongly about that. I see no role at this point for U.S. forces. And in fact, what you're beginning to see, it doesn't necessarily reduce the tragedy of all this, but it's a, like, as I've been trying to point out, it's a longstanding tragedy. You're beginning, as the U.S. moves out of the way, basically, you're beginning to see a fracturing of some of these forces. So you see a movement of the Syrians, and of course they're backed by the Russians and the Iranians, yep, against, to confront the Turks. You see even the Kurds, realigning instead of with us now, with Syria, who to a certain extent they were opposing. And by the way, there's been a lot of friction, as you can imagine, between Syria and the Kurds, who have nationalistic aims that encroach upon Syrian territory.
Yeah. Hang on just a moment, Dr. Boston. We do need to pause very, very quickly. We'll pick up the conversation on the other side of the break. Dr. Andrew Boston with us here on Janet Mefford Today. We'll come back right after this. Hi, this is Janet Mefford. It may be hard for Americans to believe, but there are many people in Lebanon who have never heard anything about Jesus. That's exactly why Heart for Lebanon is there, working in the nation that's currently home to more than 2 million Syrian refugee families who have been displaced through no fault of their own. Every day, Heart for Lebanon is reaching out to these families in Jesus' name, telling them about Him, and providing food, Christian education, and survival essentials. And the Lord is changing lives. One little girl we'll call Shayna was one of those refugee kids who had never heard of Jesus until she entered Heart for Lebanon's educational program. When Shayna was given the assignment to write about a defining moment in her life, she chose to write this. We were in Syria and we knew nothing about Christ the Lord. When we came to Lebanon, I joined Heart for Lebanon school. It is there where I got to know that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world and that He can save my sins and that whosoever worships Him will have eternal life. And you know what? Shayna learned who Jesus was because someone here in the United States supported the important work of Heart for Lebanon. And you can support them too. Right now, you can help rescue a child like Shayna and her family with food, Christian education, and survival essentials for just 98 cents a day. That's just $29 a month to rescue a family of six. Call now, 888-247-5499. That's 888-247-5499. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. These families need immediate help. And more than that, they need Jesus Christ. And they need to hear the gospel that can save. Please help the important work of Heart for Lebanon today. Again, that number is 888-247-5499. That's 888-247-5499. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. Thank you so much for whatever you can do, and God bless you. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. Pat Robertson did not like the fact that President Trump said we're going to pull back on our involvement in northern Syria. He thinks that's terrible because we are allowing the Turkish to come in against the Kurds. But Dr. Andrew Boston, Islamic scholar, is with us, and he is saying don't romanticize the Kurds. He's explaining a little bit about that region and why it is he believes that President Trump really is on the right path here. And it's kind of funny because even Senator Lindsey Graham now, Dr. Boston, has said, this could turn out well, you know, as the Kurds are hurling potatoes at our troops who are pulling out now. I think they have about 1,000 troops now crossing into Iraq to fight ISIS. But do you think that this will have much of an effect on the rebuilding of ISIS or the defeat of ISIS? How do you see that issue?
I honestly couldn't say at this point, but it is kind of comical to hear Lindsey Graham all over the map.
Yes.
I mean, he came out so stridently against this, and now he's seeing some possible merits of it. Look, it's up to the local parties. I mean, it's always been this way. This is what drives me crazy. It's always been that these Muslim nations with large standing armies, look at Turkey, yeah, look at Pakistan, going back, you know, to what now seems, you know, the former Al-Qaeda era, although, you know, they've regrouped to a certain extent. I mean, it's always been possible, theoretically possible, that you could have a combined, you know, Muslim force that would do basically, unfortunately, what the U.S. has been forced to do, which is okay, congregate, you know, under the rubric of the Organization of Islamic Cooperation, you know, really destroy Al-Qaeda, really destroy ISIS in the areas where there's an ISIS. They never do this. They never do this, Janet. There's got to be a reason for that. Turkey has, Turkey has a very powerful army. Egypt, to a certain extent, has a powerful army. You don't see Egyptian troops going in to fight ISIS, other than, you know, maybe when it affects them, you know, an ISIS enclave in the Sinai or something like that. But there's no you know, Muslim NATO to go and actually deal with terrorism. Because frankly, they can't.
Yeah.
Because there's too much ideological and fraternal, you know, sympathy with these organizations, even if it's not coming from some of these Muslim governments, from their people, and this is the conundrum. So it's, you know, obviously Turkey and Syria could prevent the rise, the recrudescence of ISIS. But will they?
Yeah.
Do they have the will to? That's always been the question.
Yeah. Now, what about the potential for an Iran-Israel war? This is something that was raised in the Washington Examiner, I believe, that the Syrian withdrawal could spark further problems there between Iran and Israel. Do you think that that's a likelihood?
I don't think it makes it any more likely than it was before we removed initially 25 people and maybe 50. And even if we remove the full 1,000, I just think on its face that that's a ludicrous proposition.
Yeah.
Because especially if you're going to have a, you know, Turkish forces that are now their objectives somehow run counter to Iranian objectives. That's a lot more, you know, that's a much larger force, ostensibly or potentially antagonistic to Iran, than 1,000 U.S. troops of any stripe. I think these fears are so exaggerated. And Israel has to do what's good for Israel and defend itself. And even before we removed any troops, you saw over the last 6 months periodic Israeli raids, air force strikes, etc., to take out things that they thought were developing into potentially acute threats.
Yes.
And that will go on, independent of what we do, particularly when it comes to moving 25, 50, or even 1,000 men.
Yeah. Yeah, good point. It's also kind of weird for me to see all of the backlash against the withdrawal of troops coming from people who thought it was perfectly fine when President Obama called ISIS the JV team and refused to intervene at all. I mean, why are we taking any of these people seriously? When Obama was in the White House, they couldn't have cared less about ISIS. They thought it was wonderful that we were ignoring it.
Exactly. Well, that's pure political left, you know, left, right, whatever, hypocrisy. What's much worse is to see someone who I think has really become a moral cretin, like Mitt Romney. I think he's just absolutely awful.
Yeah,
just
I agree.
Absolutely awful. Lindsey Graham is at least consistent. You know, he really is in Trump's funny caricature. You know, he does appear to be the guy that, you know, would have us staying in these places for 1,000 years. You know, so you know, but so he's at least consistent. Mitt Romney is just so duplicitous, and the left is the left. The left is the left. They'll take whatever issue it is, and they'll turn it into their latest, you know, stab at a campaign issue against Trump. So, you know, that's pretty consistent too.
Well, we'll talk a little bit about what you think regarding ISIS and the, you know, return of ISIS, as it were, because ISIS has been beaten back quite a bit in the last several years since Trump came into office. And there are people who are wondering, well, by pulling out of Syria, will we be emboldening ISIS to be able to grow and metastasize again? And will that pose a further threat to the United States? How do you see that issue?
Look, as I said just before, it's up to the same people that are all up in arms about our withdrawal, and I'm certain, you know, if the Kurds start getting involved with, you know, fighting ISIS again, we probably would send them arms. I don't think, you know, ISIS attacks the Shia, it attacks the Alawite Syrians. You know, there's more than enough manpower and materiel to fight ISIS. I think it's insane to believe otherwise. What we can't predict, and this has been the conundrum, is the will to fight ISIS.
Yeah.
We can't predict that. You know, and I guess that's why there was this lionization of the Kurds, because you did see a group that was willing, you know, to take ISIS on. They did need a significant amount of logistical support to succeed, but they were willing to take them on. Again, I can't imagine why, you know, faced with extinction, they wouldn't fight them again.
Yeah.
But who really knows? The point is that, you know, if we get reinvolved, from aircraft carriers and do tactical bombing missions, you know, if that's deemed appropriate, you know, I guess I wouldn't have a problem with that. But the idea of sitting our troops, and can you imagine if, you know, with having those 1,000 men, facing invading armies from each side, Syrian army, Turkish army. I mean, there's no purpose to expose our men to that kind of danger.
Yeah, no, it all makes a lot of sense. And this is something that I think a lot of people don't understand. The other question that comes up a lot is we have a NATO ally in Turkey, even under Erdogan, and that complicates things as well, does it not? I mean, should we be pivoting
a
little bit?
We have nuclear weapons still after all these years. It's a Cold War relic in Incirlik. Now, I think they're guarded by NATO at this point. That's another conundrum. I think, you know, there should be very, very active plans to get those weapons out of there. But again, here the hypocrisy, talk about hypocrisy of left, right, whatever. You know, Turkey, which was re-Islamizing within 10 years of Ataturk's death, not that Ataturk was a paradise either, but you know, in 1974, so what is that, 45 years ago, they waged the jihad invasion and occupation and colonization of northern Cyprus. I mean, by my score, they should have been kicked out of NATO back then.
Right.
So this craziness with Turkey, which, you know, was felt to be a bulwark against the Soviet Union before that, during the World War II era, everyone was courting Turkey. Turkey is Turkey. It first and foremost wants to maintain its territorial integrity. It did that during World War I, you know, facing off the Nazis versus us versus the Soviets, you know, and it also didn't lose an inch during the Cold War era. It has a very, very real politic, you know, policy, but it also has expansionist aims. It had expansionist aims under Ataturk, under the guise of pan-Turanism, and it certainly has, you know, neo-Ottoman sort of jihadist aspirations now.
Wow.
But I think it's always been a very, very duplicitous so-called ally. And the hypocrisy about Turkey bothers me a lot. I am very concerned now, though, given its, you know, really more traditionalist or what we would consider to be rather fanatic leanings now, about what are the contingency plans for those nuclear weapons?
Yeah,
that should be priority number one.
Oh, absolutely. Such a great point. And it's good to know that things are very complicated in the Middle East, and it's very important to learn from people who know more about it than we do, like you, Dr. Boston. But we thank you so much for your wisdom. Thanks for joining us. It was great to have you.
Okay.
All right, you take care. AndrewBostom.com. You can check out his website. Good stuff. Thanks for being with us here on Janet Mefford today. We'll look forward to seeing you next time. God bless.